of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the living word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We finally come to the end of this series. It's almost a running gag, isn't it? There's two verses, so there's obviously going to be a three-part series on two verses. But one of the reasons we took our time going through these verses is they are, in many ways, Paul's major thesis for the rest of the book of Romans. If you've ever had to read a large book, you know that if someone can give you a synopsis, they'll let you know what to expect. Or is it worth reading? Is it worth my time? Maybe reading's really hard for you, and you know, is it worth the effort? Well, as we've looked at this text repeatedly over the last 2 weeks, we've made clear two points at the very least. We saw 2 weeks ago how the Apostle Paul encouraged us to keep the mercies of God before us constantly as we look throughout the rest of the book. You cannot understand the Christian life if you don't recognize that all of it is living as an outworking effect or consequence of the mercies you already have as a believer. And if you miss that, if you mix that up, if you live in such a way that you are perpetually having to prove before God that you are worth saving, your life is going to be terrible. Period. So we made that clear 2 weeks ago. The second thing we saw last week, as we consider the dynamic of a body in service to God, we saw several things that the Apostle Paul wanted to make clear. We learned that first, our God proclaimed creation good and our body is very good. We saw that the bodies of men and women were made for a purpose. We saw that the bodies had value just as much as the soul, and they're not irrelevant or valueless. That the soul is not higher than the body, and the body is not higher than the soul, but the body informs the soul and vice versa. We saw as well that the body is going to be restored by the Lord Jesus at his return. The technical term for that is sometimes called the eschaton, or the parousia, his grand return. And lastly, we saw in light of all this, we're called to be good stewards of the bodies which God has assigned us. And so what does that look like now? Well, living in such a way as if we regularly and continually look to use our bodies as an act of worship to God. The only reasonable response is given at the end of verse 1. It's a spiritual worship. Now, that sounds really nice and all in theory, but what does that look like in practice? How am I supposed to know if I am doing that which is holy and acceptable? This is a very relevant question, right? I talked about that today already. It blew my mind. I had a conversation with another pastor who said that at the end of the day, Scripture's highest authority functionally is what his community believes, what his reason believes, and what his tradition believes. Do you know that that's not a new idea? Do you know that's the very same idea that Jesus wrestled with the Pharisees? They had their community, Pharisees as opposed to Sadducees. They had their own perception of what was reasonable. They had all of that. Beloved, if we don't get this right, we're going to really screw up other people and ourselves, and our souls are at risk. I'm not overselling this point to you. I'm making it very clear. So how do you know what is good, holy, right, and acceptable for your bodies and your souls? So my challenge for you is this. Ready? When was the last time you actually wrestled with the fact or idea, is what I'm doing with my body and soul good, right, and acceptable to God? I had the joy this week of counseling a young man who was so caught up with this question that it froze him. He wanted to do what was pleasing to God with his body, and he didn't know what that looked like. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you really wrestled with that for your body or your soul? Maybe if we're being honest, we don't think about those things. We make our assumptions that what we presume to be true is true, and that's the end of it. We don't like to think too much about these things. I imagine by and large this is true for most people. We do this and we just imitate life as we know it, or life as other people tell us we should have it. We do this with fashion, right? Notice that I'm wearing this and not a toga. I notice there's no dashikis in the room today. Those are African dresses. I grew up in a church where it was very common to see that when I was younger. We do this with slang. I remember when I moved here, I had no idea why everyone was saying the phrase, how about it, whenever I raised a question. We do this everywhere. It's just human nature. But if God is telling us through his word that our lives have to be a living sacrifice to him in worship to him, then it's my privilege to inform you that he makes this demand to each one of you, and that your children don't get to get away with it. You parents, how many times this week did you have to correct your child because maybe their attitude was a little inappropriate, or their word choice, or their behavior? We encourage excellence and encourage holiness. Well, God is a father who demands the same of us. We can't do these things if we don't know what he's demanded of us. There's nothing worse than going to a job or an activity and having no idea what the expectations are for you. In fact, if a job is before you and no one lets you know what's expected for you, you are already set up for failure in some way. And so, what does God expect from us? Here we find the answer in Romans 12, 2. We're given a guide to see how we ought to structure our lives so that we can live out our callings to be a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's really a twofold guide. I'm not that clever. It comes right from the text. The first point is this: don't be conformed to this world. We're going to put it up on the wall here for you in case you forget. What does this mean? The first thing we need to note, according to the Apostle Paul, is this: he's not making a polite suggestion. Do not be conformed to this world. You ever seen a sign? Do not put this in your mouth. It was not a polite suggestion. Don't do it. At the moment, we're doing a science project in the house because my information into it is weird. We are presently having an egg undergo a chemical transformation into anything but what an egg should look or feel or sound or smell or taste like. Do not touch, it says. It's not a polite suggestion. Do not eat. Not a polite suggestion. A clear command. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed. What does that mean? Let's get incredibly spiritual. How many of you have ever used this thing in your life called play dough? If you were to crack one open, and I'll even let you do it if you ask, it might be the smell of childhood. It might be the smell of memories with your children when they were young. Maybe a memory with a grandparent who bought too much of this for you. Maybe horrific memories because your children left it somewhere and it fractured and fragmented all over the place, and then you had to clean it up. Now, depending on what your memory is, your recollection with Play-Doh, it may be positive. But as I look here, I see a very dangerous warning that didn't exist when I was a kid. Ready? Contains wheat. The second warning, non-toxic. Now, when you read the warning, non-toxic, this isn't given to you as a challenge. It's because it's fun, and you should not put this in your mouth. Important wisdom for a lot of things. Now, if you have Play-Doh, there's also something fun you can do with it. These are called molds. This is a pretty shape. If I want to take the Play-Doh, I feel like I'm in the sandlot teaching you how to make a s'more. I press this Play-Doh into this mold. Ugh, it's not been touched in a long, long time. And if I am successful at pulling it out, which statistically I'm not going to be because it's old, what shape do you think we're going to find from this heart mold? A heart. Incredibly spiritual. I went to seminary for years to prepare for this moment. Now, this mold is a reminder to us that Play-Doh is flexible. The heart that was there is gone. It's just a fluffy little clump of wheat. In the end, the mold has this amazing ability to transform that which was a glob before into something beautiful, but just as soon as it was made something beautiful, it becomes a glob again. Do you know that the Apostle Paul, when he tells us don't be conformed, he's using the language of formation, of something transforming or conforming or twisting or contorting or molding or creating. In many ways, he is saying that as Christians, our hearts, our minds are a lot like this clay. We say this with our children, don't they? They have young and impressionable minds. What's that $10 means? The brain is like clay that can be easily adjusted. And just pressed up, some minds are like clay. It means that they can be modeled or molded. And not every mold that's pressed upon us is worth doing. Some molds are grotesque. You get bored later, Google grotesque or frightening Play-Doh molds. People are weird. Paul warns us as believers that if we are really those people who are united to Christ, if we are Christians, we believe the gospel, we know we're sinners, we know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that any work we have in us is his evidence in us, if we know that this is true, then we will not be conformed to this world. That means we're not going to be formed according to the patterns of culture around us. Well, you go, well, what are the patterns of culture around us? Well, what is popular today? If I come up here and juggle two numbers in my hands, I'm somehow relevant, and it's so dumb. I'm not even going to embrace it with language. But we know what is common and popular in the world today because of viral videos. That's the main media. In the 1600s, it was pamphlets. We see it from the pressure of our unbelieving friends who encourage us to do things that make our conscience feel uncomfortable or weighty. We see it from our favorite books or movies. We even see it from well-intentioned family. This is a warning for us that we as Christians must live as those on guard. You know what the worst sort of guard is? The one that's sleeping. We have to be on guard in the things that we do, in the places we go, even in the company we keep. We tell that to children, but we somehow think that when we get older, it doesn't exist. It's not true. We are not free to sin thoughtlessly without consequences. Paul's already told us. He says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And this reality is not a once and done thing. Paul's language, in really nerdy linguistic terms, is an ongoing, progressive, continual dynamic. In other words, you have to continually guard against this dynamic of being conformed. Because if you get the beautiful little heart, oh, look, I've done it. I've given my heart to Jesus. I'm holding it. And you walk away and you smack your hand on it. Well, what happened to the details? You put it in your friend's hand and they were disrespectful with it and irrelevant. And look, it's not even a heart anymore. It's just a, is that a hot dog? What is it? How many of us do this? I want to ask you, what's the easiest way to do that? This cursed little box may be the most powerful tool to help you grow as a Christian, or the most horrific enemy to lead you to hell. Statistically, the majority of you men in this room are watching pornography at least once a month. Statistically, at least half or a little less than half women. How many of you are indifferent about something that is destroying your mind, your soul, your marriage, your family? The neurochemical reality of that, it's similar to drugs. How about the language you use? So hard. I know it's so hard. But our lips were made for blessing, not cursing. Are you seeking to have holy speech? What about the company you keep? The people you call your deepest, most trusted friends? The Holy Spirit says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I see Apostle Paul quoting a Greek named Meander. What about Proverbs? It says in Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Is that it then? Christians just have to build a Christian safety bubble and there won't be any problems. None at all. No. Because you'll be there. And sin will be there. It's going to be there until the day we die. But this is the difference, isn't it? We are called, in one way, to be clearly in spiritual warfare against the nature of our sin and fighting it by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And another thing entirely, it's one thing to be someone fighting sin regularly, struggling, failing, hating it, fighting, going on, and another person to just live in sin, to love it, to be dominated by it, to let it be an ordinary, regular, wonderful feature of their lives that they boast about with others. This is what Paul warns us against. He calls it simply this phrase, weirdo world. Does that mean that Christians should be weirdos? No, please don't be a weirdo. That's an exhortation from the pulpit. This is Paul's way, commonly as well in the New Testament beyond Paul, to speak about our present world, which sits in support and is dominated by Satan and sin, both explicitly and implicitly. Another way to translate the phrase this world is this age or this present evil age. Why does that matter? Because as Christians, through the power of God, we have become already participants and citizens of the kingdom of Christ or the world that is to come. I see that wasp. I'm aware of it.
Get out of here.
Sorry. One second. Like Adam should have crushed the head of the serpent. Sorry, I've been watching that wasp for a month. Okay, back to it. He is telling us, the Apostle Paul, that we cannot befriend this present evil world which celebrates sin. John gives us this warning in 1 John 2:15. He says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This means then very clearly in a real sense that as a Christian, you will always be out of step with the world. There are going to be things that everyone around you loves and you just can't. You just can't. That doesn't mean you go out of your way to be a weirdo. Please, again, there's nothing holy about that. But that how you believe Jesus is going to impact your everyday life, whether it be as a son or daughter, a husband or wife, a mom or dad, a boss or an employee, and everywhere else. You really aren't free to do what you want. If you want to live out your happiest life, living out your own most selfish dreams, the Bible and Christianity is not for you. If this is you today, where the Word of God has not challenged you in a long time, with other people, with technology or media, with your lifestyle, with your manners, or the use of your time, if your life is completely indistinguishable from an unbeliever and God and His Word is not challenging you daily in some way, shape, or form, I really want you to wrestle with this dynamic and this question. Ready? Am I a Christian? Or even more generically, what am I being conformed to? When was the last time you disciplined yourself to read the Bible? You see, I know that Christianity is not something that's too hard for people because I froze my tuchus off Friday night to watch a football game and get rained on. You know what I'm doing on Friday night? I want to be in PJs, not seeing people, enjoying some red wine, and watching my mystery stories. Stanley Hudson is my ideal. But because I love my son, and because I love the community we're in, we're going to thoroughly inconvenience myself. And you know what? There were tons of people there too. I saw some of you. And nobody complained. Everybody sat there freezing to death with their cold, reheated french fries. Because the things we love, we commit ourselves to. If you love Jesus, you're going to put in the time and effort. What did your effort for Christ look like this week? Did it look like closing your mouth when you wanted to open it with somebody? Did it look like opening your mouth when you wanted to keep it closed with somebody? Did it look like reading scripture? Did it look like times of prayer? Did it look like reading a new book? Because you know, I just need to grow as a Christian, and what I'm doing is insufficient, and I just need some help. What are you modeling your life after? Is it Jesus? And is it the Jesus of the Bible? That's really important. Paul doesn't tell us that we shouldn't do anything, just sit about, running away from the mold of the world, saying if you stay a blob that doesn't look like the world, you've done it. That's not very useful, is it? And so this leads us then to our second point and Paul's positive command. He says, don't be conformed to this world. And instead he says, be transformed by the renewed mind. I'm thankful my wife found this picture because I think it really gets at the heart of what we need to see. Paul's positive command of what he is telling us to do is instead of living by the unbelieving world's standards of power, of sex, of reputation, of community, and etc., the Word of God commands us again. Again, notice there's a command here. It's not even my suggestion. It's in the text grammatically and syntactically and all that other fun stuff. He says, be transformed. Be transformed by what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What a great reminder that as believers, we do not check out our mind at the door. I came from a tradition that said that if you are thinking, you are getting in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit. This text clearly is against such a thought. We are the opposite. To be a Christian is to be someone engaging all of themselves in service to God. This is a subtle note which we must recognize throughout. Paul, as well, says what? He doesn't say you must transform yourself. You can't do it. He says be transformed. People attempt to do this all the time. People try to transform themselves through diets. They try to transform themselves through makeup. They try to transform themselves with costumes, which we'll see this week. But when it comes to our hearts, where there's a real sense where we are incredibly powerless, how many of you have been frustrated with how your heart has responded in the past? We can't even fix that. And that can be really frightening for us if you've ever taken the time to consider your own hearts. Spurgeon has this great quote that when people speak bad of you, don't worry about it. You're infinitely worse than they know. And it's true, isn't it? Think about the level of pettiness that you had this week, that you didn't tell anybody about. Or your anger, your ungodly anger towards inanimate objects. What about hatred? How about lust? How about fury at God for him not changing your situations in the way you demanded? What about conniving and scheming? Paul tells us that this real transformation that must occur is acted upon us by another. And this is not unique for super Christians or for ministers or elders or deacons or volunteer. It's for all Christians. This is one of the great deficiencies of modern English language, unless you're in the South or in Pittsburgh, apparently. Yins and y'all. Paul is saying you all of you Christians, every Christian, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Why the mind? Because it is the deepest part of our being which must be transformed. Scholar Doug Moo, it's his real name, says this, the renewing of your mind is the means by which this transformation takes place. That is, a person's practical reason or moral conscience. He continues and says, Christians are to adjust their way of thinking about everything in accordance with the newness of their life in the Spirit. I know this may seem like much then, but it's simply this. Ready? First, Christians are called to daily and regularly be resisting the pull of the world away from Christ. It's as if you're out at sea at the beach. You ever been at the beach and before you knew it, the tide pulled you further than you expected? I know I'm not the only one who's that mindless in the waters, although I am. The world is much the same. You won't notice it. And before you know it, you're farther than you intended to go. You're in a more dangerous situation than you anticipated. And it's going to require so much more effort just to get back to safety. Secondly, Christians are called to daily and regularly have their innermost being, that is their thoughts, their passions or appetites, their loves, cultivated and refreshed by the Holy Spirit. And how do we hear God? I had this wonderful pastoral question with my daughter last night. How can I hear Jesus? You read the Bible. You want to hear God's voice? Don't sit in a room and stare at the heavens and light up some incense. Read your Bible. Why is it that we cannot just trust our conscience? Don't we have a conscience? Isn't that enough? Sometimes your conscience is wrong. I don't live with that. How many of you have done things you regret? One of the dumbest philosophies I've ever heard in my life is someone who says, I don't live with any regrets. That's garbage. That's a person who can't grow or learn from mistakes, who can't admit fault and fix broken bridges. How many of you have done things that you regret, but at the time you thought it was brilliant or good or not bad at all? You thought no one was going to get hurt, so what's the issue? I'm in control, it's fine. It's just one time, what's the big deal? Our whole being is affected by sin. Sin is not merely that which hurts other people. It's that which transforms our hearts into an image contrary to what God demands of us. Our minds are clouded by sin, and our wills are at war with sin, and our bodies are doomed by sin, and sin is so cunning within us. And so we have to constantly be reviewing and examining the hard question, is my life in conformity with what God demands of me? What does God demand of me? He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God demands that you be holy. You wrestle, what does God want me to do with my life? Does he want me to do this? Does he want me to do that? Whatever it is you do, it needs to be under this broad answer. Sanctification, holiness, pleasing God. What's even more interesting is that the hope of this, of our transformation, the word actually literally in Greek is metamorph. Metamorph, what? Have you heard that word before? Metamorphosis. That's the word there at work. It means to make a transformation in us by the Holy Spirit. He desires for you to be holy. He desires for you to test, that is to make a critical examination and determine the genuineness of something. That's what the text calls us to do. So do you know how to do that? If I gave you a piece of gold, could you identify whether it was 12, 14, or 18 karat gold, or 24? There are objective measures to do that. How do you test whether something is good for your family or not, or good for your marriage or not, or good for yourself and your relationship with the Lord or not? What are the tools? If God calls you to do it, what do? We go again to the Word. The first thing we need is the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through the Word. One fascinating teacher of the early church, his name was Origen of Alexandria, Egypt. And he says this, our mind is renewed by the practice of wisdom and reflection on the word of God and the spiritual understanding of his law. The more one reads the scriptures daily and the greater one's understanding is, the more one is renewed always and every day. This was an ancient church father of the second or third century. But he's not unique. It's echoed by Martin Luther himself, his famous lectures in 1515. He says this, the transformation of our mind is the most useful knowledge that believers in Christ can possess. And the preservation of one's own mind is the most harmful resistance to the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? As long as you are committed to being right and not being open to what the Bible says, you are ruining yourself. You know what's the great atrocity in the church today? An unteachable spirit. People who are unwilling to take what they believe and bring it to Scripture again and again. That's what Luther argues greatly against. Four pages. So what are these two very distant thinkers trying to tell us? If you want to grow as a Christian, you must, like a lizard, bask in the light and warmth of the Word of God. If you want to grow as a Christian, you must take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ as revealed in Scripture. The Bible must be even more regular in your life in its reading than your checking of your Facebook notifications, or of your emails, or of the news. You don't like to read? There are apps which will read the Bible to you. You don't understand it? There are study Bibles in excess available to you. You want to understand a topic more? Go read one of the many books that live downstairs that are merely collecting dust which you need. So many of us are struggling as Christians and desperate for the hand of God in our lives. But be honest, how many of us really want the Holy Spirit to change our world today? How many of you know the horror of a building project in your house? It's the worst. It takes time, it takes effort, there's a mess, and it's expensive. Well, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts like a house, and we really don't want him tampering with it, do we? Because it's going to take time and effort, maybe some tears, maybe some sacrifices. Origen pointed to the centrality of the word. Luther pointed out that as long as we're stubborn and refuse to do what God demands and remain our own personal little popes, we should expect the blessing of heaven to be dammed up. For God doesn't bless hard-hearted or stiff-necked people. This is what we see throughout the whole thing. He calls upon those to be weak and humble, that is to be teachable. And this is something only a believer can do because they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in the weeks to come in Paul. God does the work, and yet he calls us to do it. What happens if you don't? What's the sum? If you look at the commands of Paul today and say, I'm actually indifferent about what the world says, I'm going to do what I want, and I'm not going to be transformed by this, I'm too busy, I don't care about the Bible, I'm not going to bother, I'm not going to change a thing in my life. You betray both God and his word. You'll find yourselves eventually championing the sort of sins which God forbids. You will believe things which are not only problematic or erroneous, but even downright blasphemous. Think of my conversation with the so-called pastor this week. You will lead yourself to absolute spiritual ruin. You will lead your family into absolute spiritual ruin. They will likely be taken down with you unless God in his mercy spares them from your choices and your failures. You are dealing with nothing short of your everlasting soul. And so I want to convey the gravity of that. This is a heavy topic, and I know it, but it's true. We cannot afford to be indifferent about this. There's too much riding on it. There's too many people depending on you getting this right. Because if you can draw near to the Lord, if you can grow in godliness and grow in Christian maturity and be the sort of men and women that God calls you to be, you are going to be so, and you're not going to be swayed by unbelieving friends and family. And so that when you are in this place in the counsel of the Most High God, drawing near to him, knowing what it is to commune with the living God, you're no longer just going to simply seek to get yourself into heaven by your fingernails crawling hand and foot, but going to be completely and utterly dissatisfied. Satisfied if you enter heaven alone and don't bring others along with you. You're going to be able to do great things for God. You're going to see his hand at work in ways that are unbelievable to the unbelieving world. You're going to recognize his leading. You're going to identify frauds and spiritual charlatans who want to consume you. Because it's never the counterfeiters who know money best. It's those who regularly, day in and day out, work with the authentic dollar that identify the real thing. And so the same is true for you. If you will put in the effort to familiarize yourself with the Word of God, you will know this. And what will happen in those moments when you're confronted by the unbelieving lives of the world, the lies of the world, regardless of who says them or where they're found, you, like the Lord Jesus Christ, can echo one of my favorite sayings. He says this in Matthew 22:29 to the Sadducees, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You want to be right today? Know the scriptures and know the power of God. Beloved, know the word of God. Bask in the word of God. Sing the word of God. Memorize the word of God. Believe the word of God. Pray the word of God. Rejoice in the word of God and be transformed by the word of God. Be reformed. That's what that word means. Be reformed by the renewing of your mind.